We're in Galatians chapter 2, and the way that I see tonight's passage, you know, I was struggling a little bit this week. It feels a little bit like a kind of a transition passage, and I was thinking of it this way. It's a bit like a golf shot. Imagine on like a par 3 course. Now, I'm not a golfer, so anyone who is a golfer, if I mess it up, I apologize, but I think I get this much. Imagine on a par 3 golf hole, you have your initial drive as the first shot, and then as the third shot, if you're going to make par, you have the putt, right? Hopefully from the green, hopefully you got past the fairway, you're on the green, and you putt it right into the hole. And so far in the letter, I see in this hole, Paul is aiming, he's aiming for the pin at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. Where he explains what it is to be saved. He says that we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's the hole he's aiming for. But right now, that's not the passage that we're looking at tonight. We're looking at the previous passage, the first 10 verses, the first half of chapter 2. Now, we've gotten past the initial drive, and that was exciting. That was where Paul told us that the gospel that he's preaching, the gospel of grace, not works, is from God and not man. And he says, additionally, that anyone who loves God is God's slave. Anyone who is bought by the blood of Christ is a slave to God. And so he's not looking to please people. He's not looking to get any approval or any praise from men. He's looking to please God. He also says, when he's talking about himself, that the gospel of grace that he's preaching has the power to transform lives. And the gospel of man, the gospel that marries God's grace to some form of human effort in order to be saved. We're not talking about the work that comes afterwards, the good works that he prepared for us beforehand, but in actually being saved. He says that type of gospel doesn't transform a life. That was that initial exciting drive, that long shot that at least I enjoy seeing that sometimes more than the putt. Just see how much oomph they can put into it, right? And watching it fly. But where we are now is that second of three shots. We're kind of in the middle of the fairway, and it might not be quite as exciting as that first drive. And it doesn't culminate the way that putt does in this climax. And it's not the Phil Mickelson fist pump at the end. You know, the verses that come after those two that we just read, many of you have memorized verse 20, right? 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You ever watch Phil Mickelson sink a winning shot, right? And he does that. It's really kind of subdued, but there's a lot of power in it. You know, I just Googled today Phil Mickelson fist pump, and there are so many pictures of him doing it. Even one of them holding the club in one hand and going like this. That's the victory lap right there. What we're in today is not quite as exciting as those things, but it's crucial. If you don't have that second shot from the fairway, you never get on the green. You never get to take the putt. And it also leaves that first exciting drive just hanging there. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't culminate in anything. So we are in this transitional passage that is really crucial to Paul's argument, even if we don't quite have that triumphant moment at the end. And that was the challenge in getting ready to preach that this week. But I trust that there is a lot of power to this, and there, I hope you can see there's a lot of purpose to what he's driving at. So let's go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's what we'll be focusing on tonight. And go ahead, if you have your bulletin or if you need to run out to the foyer real quick if you want to get that, you'll see we have three main points there that come right out of the text here. All right, so Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. We find ourselves here in the middle of a kind of an autobiographical portion of Galatians. This is the most we ever see Paul talk about himself of all of his letters. We get more information in Acts, but where he's talking directly about himself, this is the most we ever get. And that started in chapter 1, verse 11. You might remember when we were there, where he starts talking about how he was saved, how God saved him. And the whole thing he's trying to do right now is show that his gospel came directly from God. He wasn't colluding with the other apostles, the ones that were in Jerusalem. He didn't get it from them. He got it from God directly. And then what he goes on to show us is he didn't see the apostles right away. It was years before he saw the apostles. He only saw them briefly for after 3 years after being saved. And then it's another at least 11 years, possibly 14 years, until his second visit. And the one that I just read to you, that's his second visit to Jerusalem, and where he would see the apostles the second time. And the whole point in him saying that is, look, they didn't tell me what the gospel is. God told me what the gospel is, and it just so turns out that we both agree 100% on the core truths of the gospel. We might not have seen eye to eye 100% to begin with because we were looking at very different contexts that we're preaching the gospel in, but the core truths of the gospel, we saw eye to eye 100% once we talked these things out. That's what proved that this is the gospel from God. It's not something that these men over here have their own kind of take on the gospel, and people over here get saved differently. No, if it's from God, then there's going to be a universality to it. They're going to agree, right? Because they both came from the same source. And so what Paul has done, first he's told us about his first visit, now he's telling us about his second visit. And there's a little bit of disagreement about these visits, because you'll find that when you go back to the book of Acts, there are a number of visits to Jerusalem that talk about Paul going to Jerusalem. But early on in his ministry, we find three key visits. And there's some disagreement about how those line up with the story going on here. I don't want this to get too convoluted, and you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but I'm going to show us the visits as they are talked about in Acts, because there's some disagreement here. And I believe there is a fairly clear, correct way, but if you disagree on that, you think that, no, this has to be referring to a different visit, that's fine, we won't throw you out. But let me just take you to Acts chapter 9. Again, you can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. At the end of Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Paul makes his first trip there, and there's no disagreement on this. It says, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, that would be other Christians, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple, because if you remember, he used to be a murderer of Christians. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. That's very well in line with what Paul told us in Galatians chapter 1. That's his first visit. There's really no disagreement here. If we turn then to to Acts chapter 11, we have another visit to Jerusalem that we almost miss. It's really brief, and that's at the end of chapter 11, starting in verse 27. So Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then when you get to the very next verse, it says nothing more of that. It doesn't even talk about Paul, or Saul as he's called here. It just goes on to talk about King Herod. And it's just kind of glazed over. And for this reason, a lot of commentators, a lot of preachers, believe that this is not the second visit to Jerusalem that Paul's talking about in Galatians. Now, there is another visit that's documented in the book of Acts. So let's turn now to verse 15. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is the problem that Paul is dealing with, right? The problem is people are trying to add to what saves you. They're saying, well, yes, God saves you by his grace, but you also have to add observance to the Jewish law to that. So, verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy to all the brethren. And they arrive at Jerusalem. We don't have to go further than that, but we will jump ahead just a little bit. I'll point your attention to verse 23. What happens in Jerusalem is there's a big council. It's referred to as the Jerusalem Council. It's the first such church conference like that recorded in the Bible. And this is where they argue it out, and they figure out what really is the gospel that Jesus Christ taught to us, and how does that apply to the Gentiles? And they write their verdict. So they write a letter. And here's the letter starting in verse 23. It says, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. In other words, we all came to the same conclusion, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. And then they give their verdict. That's enough for what we're looking at here. So some folks will say this is that second visit to Jerusalem that Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 2, the one that we read about. You can go ahead and turn back to Galatians chapter 2 now. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about that big church council where they all got together. We have some major problems with that, though, unfortunately, because Paul says very clearly here, right? The whole thrust of his argument is that he has only gone to the apostles a limited number of times, and his gospel is the same as the apostles, despite having really never colluded on that. He's got the same one from the Lord. And he's trying to prove that these folks who are getting into the Galatian churches and saying that Paul's gospel is a counterfeit, ours is the true one, right? And Paul's saying, no, theirs is the counterfeit, mine is the true one, and I'll tell you how I know that, because I got it directly from God, and so did the apostles, and we all agree, right? That's what he's saying. And then he says, look, I only went to Jerusalem twice. I went the first time where I stayed with Peter for 15 days, and the only other guy I met was James. And then it was another 14 years later, or some people say, well, maybe that's 11 years later, saying 14 from his conversion. Either way, it's more than a decade later, I saw them again, and that's where I met with them privately, right? And then we hammered these things out. If he were to be leaving out that second visit where he went with money to help them out, he could easily be accused of lying, right? That, well, hold on a second, that he didn't go there twice. He went there three times. He's lying to you guys. He's not going to do that. He realized that that would be a hole in his argument. He'd be being dishonest. So this has to be, when this took place in chapter 2, that has to be when he took that money to them in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 15, that hasn't happened yet when Galatians was written. Now we're going to get a conflict in the second half of Galatians chapter 2. And that's where so you've got Paul visits Jerusalem once. He visits Jerusalem a second time more than a decade later. And then after that, Peter, who really loves Paul and Barnabas at this point, decides to go visit them in Antioch. And when he visits them with Antioch, other guys show up as well. And that's when the conflict breaks out. And then they go a third time back to Jerusalem. That's where they have that council. I believe that's what's going on there. If that seemed a lot to sort out in your minds, don't let it confuse you, don't let it trouble you. I'm just trying to give you the background. So this would be Paul's second visit when he goes to share money with the folks in Jerusalem in order to help out the believers who may be struggling because of the famine. So here we are in chapter 2, verse 1, and Paul said, well, let's go to verse 2. He's there, he's arrived with Barnabas and Titus, and he says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Why did Paul go? That revelation is the same word that you get for the book of Revelation, right? John's revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the same word. He says that he had a revelation, Paul says he had a revelation on the road to Damascus in verse 12, he says, I neither received the gospel from man, this is chapter 1, verse 12, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. He had a supernatural word, came from God, saying, you need to sort these things out with the apostles in Jerusalem. Because this is going to be a problem. And if the message of Christ is going to last, if it's going to survive and plant churches outside of Judaism and not just be confined to the small sect within the Jewish religion, the Lord knows that Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem need to get together. See, God calls his people to understand his gospel. If you're following along in the bulletin, that is your first blank there. You see that we have three blanks there. He calls his church to blank his gospel three times. He calls his church to understand his gospel. And what he does is he moves his people to be of one mind on the core truths of Scripture. The core truths of salvation, how we are delivered from the tyranny of sin, the fact that sin used to enslave us and dominate us, and we had to do what it said. We had to do what our flesh demanded. He gave his son in order to ransom us from that so that we no longer had to obey it. Down in verse 4, it says that there were false brothers who came in secretly in order to, it says, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ. Jesus Christ came to give us liberty from sin. He came to free us from that power that it has over us on a daily basis, that we can say no to sin and yes to Christ. Yes, to God's commands. But he also came, as you know, he came to free us from the penalty of sin. He came to free us from hell. But another gospel, that takes away the free gift of God, that steals our liberty, he says. And so it is by God's own command, it's by God's own revelation that he desires and he moves, he pushes his people together to understand what his gospel really is. We have to be of the same, of one mind on the core truths of how a person is saved. And then what he does is that he causes his people, as they do that, he wants us to do that in meekness. Look at how Paul handles himself. So he says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. What does he mean by that? That he might have run in vain? The idea here is that he could go to Jerusalem with this money, right? So he's got a good reason to be there. And he can say, I'm bringing you this money, and let me tell you, here's what the gospel is, here's what it's not. And he could create a real stir, and he could cause a controversy openly. And he can say, I'm right and you're wrong. And there are times that we are to do that. There's certainly not in that way that I'm right and you're wrong, but this is the truth of God's word. But he recognized that he is communicating with brothers and sisters. Well, in this case, just brothers, just the male apostles. But he's with family. And he doesn't want to cause a division, cause a split in the church by offending those who just don't quite understand. And in a large group like that, there's more of a possibility for confusion. And so what he does, he says, I looked for those who were, he says, those who are of reputation, really those who were acknowledged as the leaders. And that's tends to be Peter, John, and James especially, and then the remaining of the 12 apostles. He says that he got together quietly with them. If you remember that big church council in Acts chapter 15, that's not a private matter. That is the whole church coming together and having it out. That's not what's going on here. He's having this quiet meeting with them. And even within that meeting, there are folks, it's not clear whether these folks are present in the meeting or if they've been kind of whispering in the ear of those apostles that are there. But there are people who are trying to get rid of that liberty that Paul has in Christ. And there is a man with Paul. His name's Titus. You probably know the book, know the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. There's possibly the clearest, most powerful description of the gospel in Titus chapter 2. Anyway, he brings Titus with him, and Titus is not like Paul or Barnabas, and he's not like Timothy. He's not Jewish, and he's not even part Jewish. He is a complete Gentile, and Gentile just means a non-Jew. He has nothing of the Jewish law that he's been raised in, nothing like that. He has been saved out of his sins with no knowledge of the Jewish religion, no knowledge of Christianity, and he's just been plucked out of the fire. And therefore, he's not circumcised. And Paul understands that Jesus Christ came into the world not just to save people within the Jewish religion. He came to save the whole world. And he came to redeem for himself a people that includes the Jewish people. But he wants this to be a multinational, multi-ethnic congregation in heaven. We have that promise in the book of Revelation that there will be every language represented in heaven. Every race, every nation of origin, everything, every person, every nationality, every people group will be represented in heaven. And Paul understands that, and that these people are to be saved the same way that Jewish people are to be saved. Jewish people are not saved because they were circumcised. They're not saved because they obeyed the Jewish law. In fact, if they were, there was no need for Christ to come because they were already doing those things. They were saved by the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by nothing more. And he understands that the Gentiles are saved in the same way. They don't have to obey that Jewish law, because neither do the Jews anymore. The Jews are not saved by that law. They're saved by the grace of God. They're saved by God's mercy. They're saved by a substitute dying in their place. And so are the Gentiles. And he says, I'm going to be stubborn here. Titus is not going to get circumcised. And you know what? He does that quietly. He does that meekly. He doesn't do that in front of the entire city of Christians. He does that with the apostles, and they agree with him. He says, not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And you might be thinking, hold on a second, wasn't Timothy circumcised so he could minister to Jews? Yes, he was. And he hadn't been circumcised, but then he got circumcised. The problem with Timothy is he was half Jewish, and his mom hadn't been very obedient to the Lord because she didn't get her son circumcised, and she had married a Gentile. She shouldn't have done that. And yet God's grace was abundant on Timothy's mother and on Timothy's grandmother, and then on Timothy as well. And so when Paul goes to take this half-Jewish man to minister to Jews, he realizes that there's a stumbling block there. There's nothing that would, but by getting circumcised, that would not say that he is saved in part by getting circumcised. That's just him embracing his Jewish heritage. But if Titus, who's not Jewish at all, if he were to get circumcised, now Paul is telling all the Gentiles that he's ministering to up in Antioch, he's saying, you guys are saved by Christ and Christ alone. Oh, but you also need to do this as well. I did forget to mention that. And he knows that the gospel that he's been preaching would be in vain if Titus were to get circumcised. And so it's crucial, he says, that we cannot compromise on these things. He is stubborn for the sake of people's souls. And really what this tells us is that we have to be committed. We have to be determined that God's truth is, we will value God's truth over anything to do with man. Not that we don't care about people, not that we don't care about them, their souls and their eternal state, but for the sake of their souls, we have to be committed first to what the Bible says, to what God says. And if you have trouble grasping that the Bible is the very word of God without error, that's something that you need to study and you need to become confident in. And really, that has to be a matter of prayer. Ask the Lord supernaturally to give you this confidence that this is not something you're going to waffle on. This is not something that is always kind of you're fuzzy on in the back of your mind. We have to determine, I am a child of God, and if I'm to walk by faith and not by sight, that means that I am going to trust that God's word is God's word. I'm going to trust that the Bible is without error. And this is going to be my foundation. I'm not going to depart from that. Because otherwise, as the culture changes, so apparently does God's word. And it's pretty easy to find churches where that appears to be the case, where as the culture changes, so do what they teach about what is moral and what is right. And then when we do that, we're saying that God changes. Now, does that sound like the narrow way that Jesus Christ proclaimed? You remember that Jesus said there's two ways. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there's the narrow way. That it's only the narrow gate that people enter through. Very few will be saved. It's very easy to go along with the culture that when, think in just the last 5 years, how much the culture has changed. What is moral? I'm not talking about how technology's changed or something like that, or how the political makeup of the country's changed, but how our culture has changed, what our moral norms are now. Just in the last 5 years, since 2014, think of the things that are now acceptable. And in fact, if you speak against them now, you're a bigot and you're hateful, whereas the year before, it just wasn't talked about very much. It was one of those strange fringe things, certain sexual sins that have gained great traction. If the church wavers on that, the world should rightly be able to point and say, 5 years ago you said that was a sin, now you're saying it's not. So I guess the Bible is flexible then, right? And in fact, the world is saying that we should be flexible on more things. We should adapt with the times, right? People can adapt, but God's not. And God's people should not either. and it's a lot easier to agree with what the accepted cultural norms are. That's the broad way. It's easy. The narrow way is not easy. He said that narrow is the gate and hard is the way that those that go in. And it's not just a gate, it's a way, right? So you continue to walk in it. It's a path. It's a road. It's not a one and done. You continue to walk on it. It's not easy. It might hurt your feet or ding up your car as you go along that bumpy road. But it is worth it because it's the way of truth and it's the way of salvation. So God calls his people to understand his gospel and to set what the foundation is, that we're not going to depart from this. This is not something we're going to debate about down the line. This is truth, and this is how people are saved. Then he calls us to defend his gospel. That's what goes in your second blank. He calls us to understand his gospel, and Christ calls his church to defend his gospel. And we defend his gospel first by recognizing that the church has enemies. The church has enemies that want to destroy Christ's message. We saw that already in verse 4. This occurred because of false brethren, or false brothers, secretly brought in. So these are people who are pretending to be in the family of Christ. They might even think that they genuinely are. They've deceived themselves. And Satan has them in his pocket. But they're false. And they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into bondage. And once we leave the freedom that Christ gives, because he gives us salvation freely, he died on the cross in our place, and he was clothed, as it were, with our sin. We were clothed with his righteousness. Anyone who trusts in Christ as his substitute is actually God the Father sees his Son on the cross. He sees our sin on him, but he also sees Christ's righteousness as characterizing us. And if we are characterized by that righteousness, we're to walk in it. But the moment that we depart from that free gift and we add these rules that you have to follow, well, now it's no longer a gift. Have you ever given a gift, perhaps a very costly gift, to someone that you love? How would you feel if they try to make up for it by writing you a check? Not too long ago, not this most recent Christmas, but not long before that one, I had a friend who gave me a very kind gift. It wasn't super expensive, but it was a very kind and generous gift. And I had a gift for him, but it was much smaller. And I felt guilty. I felt bad, and I shouldn't have. And I apologized several times. I'm sorry. I should have gotten you a better gift. And I could see it hurt him because he wasn't thinking of what he would get from me in return. He just wanted to give me a gift. He didn't care what I gave him. And he, instead of me enjoying the gift that he'd given me and talking to him about it and anticipating the joy that I was going to have opening that up, instead I'm making a fuss about I didn't do enough. And I robbed my dear friend of his joy. Can you imagine trying to pay for the free gift of salvation that God's given you? And so many people try. And the moment that we do that, we're brought into bondage again. And Paul says that's not what we're to do. We're to defend the fact that salvation is a free gift from God. And he wants all of his people to be of one mind on that. Are there things that we will disagree with one another on? Yeah, there are some side details, important side details, that we need to get straight. But there are core truths: how a man is saved, why Christ came into the world, the fact that he not only died but did rise again from the dead. It was a real death and it was a real resurrection, literally, physically, not metaphorically, not merely spiritually. These things are the core truths, because without them we can't be saved. And he calls us to first understand together what those core truths are, where the battle lines are to be drawn, and then to defend it together. And we have to recognize that there are enemies, there are people who will claim to have the truth who actually do not, and we have to be willing to examine their claims. But secondly, we're to do this by loving Christ over people's approval. And And he says, we did not yield submission to these people even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to see people through the lens of how God sees them. And when we can do that, I'm not going to let myself get dazzled by personality. He could go there and say, whew, this is the great apostle Peter. This is the guy that Jesus said he'd give the keys to the kingdom to. You can understand why he might get dazzled by that. I think I probably would if I were meeting the apostle Peter. Maybe I will when I meet him in heaven. This is a big name, right? But Paul says, I'm going to see people as who they are in relation to God, and in relation to my Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's just another man. He's a sinner like I am, who's been saved by the free gift of God like I have been. He's not diminishing who Peter is. He's not refusing to pay respect to him, but he is saying, I'm not going to let who these people appear to be. I'm not going to let what they could do for me. I'm not going to let that impact what I believe about the truth. I'm not going to let that change my message. If the President of the United States walked in this church, Pastor Cook and I would be determined that we are not going to change what we would say in order to please the president. The message of the gospel is unchanging because it's from God, and the president can be saved in the same way that anybody else can be saved. And he will be condemned for the same things that anyone else would be condemned for. And so when we see people as who they are in relation to God, when we see them the way that God sees them, not only are we more likely to have compassion on them, but we're less likely to be dazzled by reputations. And that's going to prevent us from compromising. That's going to prevent us from going into error. And we're also going to find that genuine believers are more likely to discover each other. You realize that? When I'm determined to see people as God sees them, instead of just who they appear to be outwardly, I'm more likely to gain more brothers. They're already my brothers and sisters, whether I recognize it or not. But I'm going to experience that family love. I'm more likely to experience that if I'm determined to see these people as just as in dire need of Christ's grace and mercy as I am. No better or worse than I am. And if they have the blood of Christ, if they confess the name of Christ, and there's fruit of that, and I can be certain of that, that they are my brother and sister. And we're more likely to have Christian unity that way. That's what God wants. We're to defend the gospel together. We're not to be a bunch of lone wolves. Now, I had the privilege of going to seminary at a Christian institution. I'm so grateful for the one right here in town. But I also had the privilege of going to college at a secular university. My bachelor's degrees were from there. And as grateful as I am for that Christian education, there was an advantage to going to a secular college that you don't get at a Christian college, and that is that the Christians in a secular place, they look for each other, and they're like magnets to each other. And the things that would otherwise separate us, or the things where we might have as our superficial identifiers, they disappear because you're fighting for your life in that context. And we found that we were like magnets for one another, and there's someone in Christ, there's my brother, there's my sister, and you just stick together. And at a Christian institution, for all of the benefits, and I'm so grateful for it, but what you lose at a Christian institution is that there's a brother, there's a sister, and you start gravitating more towards people of your own personality rather than, you take for granted the fact that everyone just agrees with you. And you lose that kinship, I think, in some ways. That kinship that we have with other believers, like you have on a Christian, on a secular campus, That's what it should be like whenever we're with a believer. And we are looking for people, not for what their personality is like, not for what their interests are, not for what their job description is. Their identity is as a Christian. Their identity is in Christ. And that's what matters to me. And that's why we're family. Personality, preference, it doesn't matter. In fact, you and I should be able to have deep, meaningful relationships with one another within the church, right? Even when, you know, with people that we think are kind of a little bit weird. People that we wouldn't naturally gravitate towards. We should be able to have deep relationships with those people because it doesn't matter that they're a very different background from me. They're my family members because we're in Christ. And so if the only deep Christian relationships you have are with people who have the exact same outlook on life as you do and very similar job background, job description, and similar personality, have the same interests, you root for the same sports teams. I'm not saying that any of that's bad, but you shouldn't only have friendships with people who are very like-minded to you. You should also have deep Christian relationships with those who are quite different from you. And I can think of, within this fellowship, there are people from very different backgrounds geographically and economically and ethnically. And yet we love one another, not because of any of those individual things, but because we're in Christ. And that's how you have a strong church that defends against error and defends against the lies that would otherwise rob us of our liberty in Christ. Christ calls his church to defend his gospel. He calls us to understand it first, then defend it. Finally, he calls us to preach it. The world will only be transformed when they are given the gospel. So look in verse 7, he says, "On the contrary, when these apostles saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," in other words, the people who aren't Jews, and he's using that word uncircumcised on purpose, right? Because the core argument that he's arguing against are these folks that are saying you have to be circumcised in addition to trusting Christ as your Savior. And he's saying, absolutely not. Uncircumcised people were committed to my ministry. I was committed to them. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, we're going to jump down to the end of verse, or the second half of verse 9. It says, when they saw that, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they should go to the circumcised. And we are to preach the gospel to all the world, regardless of background. That is his commission, right? Isn't that the Great Commission? We are to preach Christ's gospel by his commission, and he specifically commissioned Paul for the Gentiles. He specifically commissioned Peter for the Jews, and he intends for every man to hear the gospel, every nationality, every city, every people group. But we're also to do it by his enabling. Look at verse 8. He says, "He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." It is God who enables us to do anything of substance, anything that will last in terms of spiritual things, is by God's enabling. And it's the same God. So unity and the truth of the gospel are hand in hand. The same God who gives the gospel to the Gentiles as the God who gave it to the Jews first. And the same God who saved the Jews is the God saving the Gentiles. And we are saved in the same way by the death and blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place as individuals. And individuals have to trust him personally to save them. Have to be brought into a relationship with him. Finally, I want us to see verse 10. The only caveat that these people had when they endorsed, yeah, okay, Paul, we get it now. Yes, you're right. Circumcision shouldn't matter here. Gentiles, Jews, God intends to save them all. He intends to take the gospel to all of them, and we agree with you. Go ahead and don't worry about this stupid circumcision thing. Just preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. But there's one thing that we want you to be mindful of. Here's what they say in verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now again, when we see people through the lens that God sees them, when we can see people as God sees them, it doesn't matter whether they're rich or they're poor. He desires that all should be saved. And so he takes the gospel to them. And these people specifically had a heart for the poor, just as Jesus himself did. And Paul already, he said, I was already eager to do that. The very thing which I was also eager to do. God has given them of one mind on this. So he calls us to preach his gospel by his commission, by his commissioning us to go to the nations, by his enabling, and in his compassion for rich and poor. Now the church, and I don't just mean this fellowship, I mean any professing church, any professing believer is a member of the universal church of all believers. The church can't be divided on what the gospel is. There are those non-essentials that we can disagree on, even if they're important, but then there are these core truths that are central to Christ's message of reconciliation. We can't be fuzzy on them. And those have to separate us from those who disagree. There is a point where our unity is based on separation from error. And that's what pulls us closer together. And the God who saves the Jews is the same God who saves everyone else, and he saves them all the same way. He mercifully gives to anyone who trusts in him this free, gracious gift of being justified before God by faith. And let's keep going back to what this truth is, because the gospel, go back to it in your meditations, go back to it in your prayer. That is what's going to keep you going in the Christian life. That's what's going to enable you to have fruit and bring others to Christ. And we should celebrate the power of that gospel. That should give us joy. That's what we do when we sing praises to God. In a moment, we're going to sing "To God Be the Glory." And we're going to sing that he so loved the world that he gave us his son. That should cause us joy, that we are saved freely by his grace and that he's not looking for us to do anything in particular. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us enough to give us your son who died for us, and that you will never give up on us if we have genuinely trusted your son. You've promised that you've put us in your hand, Father. You've put us in your son's hand. We have that double layer of protection. And by your grace, you've not only saved us and gotten us in through the gate, you keep us on the way, all the way to heaven until we see you face to face. Lord, if there's anybody who is struggling with discouragement, let them be encouraged by the truth of the gospel that you saved them when they were your enemy. And you'll continue to love them and keep them saved while they are now your son or daughter. And Lord, if there's anyone who has not truly trusted you as Savior, perhaps they've trusted in a Christian heritage, a background, the fact that mom and dad were Christians, but they've never actually experienced a personal relationship with you, and they've never really felt that their conscience has been cleaned, and that they have no charge holding up against them anymore. Lord, if that describes anybody in this room, I ask that they would cry out to you to be saved and believe, trust that that is enough when they cry out on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.